Shall we turn now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1? Paul declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. For therein, that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven from faith, that is, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has established now a basis for a righteous standing before Him through faith. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, good news. It was especially good news for any man who was seeking to establish a righteousness before God by works. Because any endeavor that we have of establishing a righteousness before God by works is destined for frustration. Now, there are so many people today who are still seeking to be accepted by God on the basis of their good works. The whole Jewish system of righteousness today is that of weighing your good works against your bad works and balancing so that your good works outweigh your bad works. And by this, the endeavor to be accepted before God. So they have people that they designate as righteous people, or they have special works that they designate as righteous works. And they highly esteem the righteous works. Well, the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. So God has given us good news through Jesus Christ. And that is, there is a basis now whereby I can be righteous before God. That basis is my faith in Jesus Christ. So this righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. The righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Now, in contrast to the righteousness of God being revealed, verse 18, Paul goes on to declare, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." So, in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, or who hold back the truth, in unrighteousness. God is a God of love. God's chief emotional characteristic would be that of love. But it is interesting how that we so often emphasize the love of God and we neglect to speak of the wrath of God. But that's only natural. I would rather preach 100 sermons on the love of God than one sermon on the wrath of God. However, being commissioned by God to declare His word and His truth, I would be derelict before God if I failed to speak about the wrath of God. Because that is, again, a part of God's character. And so we have seen in the past the wrath of God revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We saw the wrath of God revealed in the flood. We saw the wrath of God revealed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw the wrath of God revealed actually at the cross of Jesus Christ, where He took God's wrath against the sinner. And there Christ bore for us that judgment that is due every unrighteous and ungodly person. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness refers to your relationship with God. If you do not have a right relationship with God, then that it constitutes ungodliness. And when God gave the law to Moses, he gave the law on two tables of stone. On the first table of stone, the first four commandments dealt with man's relationship with God. And to violate one of these first four commandments constituted ungodliness. The second table of the law dealt with man's relationship with fellow man. How would God have me to relate to you? And man's relationship with man is in the second table of the law. And to violate one of the commandments in the second table of the law constituted unrighteousness. It's not being right as God would have me to be right with my fellow man. God has established the basis by which I am to relate to him, but he has also established the basis by which I am to relate to you. If I violate the basis by which I relate to him, I'm ungodly. If I violate the basis by which I'm to relate to you, I'm unrighteous. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness. For men are both ungodly and unrighteous. It is interesting that God puts things in this order. He first of all mentions ungodliness before he mentions unrighteousness, because all unrighteousness springs forth from ungodliness. Man lives on two planes. There is the vertical plane of a man's life, and then there is the horizontal plane of a man's life. It's more or less of a fixed axis. And the vertical plane is by far the most important plane of my existence. This is that up and down vertical plane, my relationship with God. And it is so important that this relationship with God be right. For if my relationship with God is not right, then every other relation that I have will be out of balance, out of kilter. Now, we so often find that we're having a poor relationship with maybe our husband, our wife, or with other people. And we find that our relationship is just all messed up. And we try to bring these horizontal planes into balance. Our life just seems to be topsy-turvy. I'm up, I'm down. And it's just hard to maintain that balance in life. And it seems like so many people spend their entire lives trying to find a balanced life. Well, as long as the vertical plane of your life is out of balance, there's no way that you can get your horizontal plane into balance. But if you will work on the horizontal plane, now you see, you go to man for help, and he's going to give you all the rules on how to get along with other people. And they've got so many kind of courses that help you in your relationship with other people. How to respond, how to react, how not to react, and you know, how to be this and that and the other, and they all have to do with trying to correct the horizontal plane of your life. But if we will get this vertical axis upon which our life spins correct, the horizontal will come into balance. And so God would have us to work on this vertical axis. Get in this right relationship with God. And so ungodliness always precedes unrighteousness. And unrighteousness always springs forth from ungodliness. If I have a right relationship with God, then my relationship with you will be right. If I have a wrong relationship with God, then my relationship with you is apt to be wrong. So the ungodliness is placed first because that is where my life finds its balance, is in this horizontal, or rather in this vertical axis, and getting that correct. Now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. The unrighteousness of men who are guilty of holding back God's truth. It is terrible that there are men today who are seeking to hold back the truth of God. There are many ministers today who are seeking to hold back the truth of God, holding back the truth from the people, not declaring the truths of God, declaring their ideas, or declaring why this passage is not really relevant. Holding back God's truth in unrighteousness. Now, Paul begins to make the whole world guilty before God. He has a glorious good news for guilty man. That is that God has established a new basis of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Great news. But before man will seek this standing before God, he must first of all realize that he is guilty before God. And so Paul proceeds, beginning with verse 19, to show that the Gentile world is guilty before God. So oftentimes we hear, but what about that person who has never heard about Jesus Christ? That Aborigine who lives back in the bush country of Australia. Paul declares that there are two things about God that every man knows. They are clearly revealed. Two basic truths that all men know about God. Because that which may be known of God, God's wrath is going to be revealed against the unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of man. Because that which may be known of God is manifested to them. For God hath showed it unto them. God has shown to all men two basic things. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the earth or the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So the two things that all men can know about God and do know about God just from creation itself, and from the beginning of man's existence, and no matter how primitive a culture might exist, men are conscious, number one, of God's eternal power, and they are conscious of the existence of God, his deity, that there is a God. And this awareness, consciousness, comes to man through nature. And I don't care how primitive a culture you are dealing with. In every culture, in every society, no matter how backwards it may be, they have a consciousness of the greatness or the power of God, and they also have a belief system in God. Man universally believes in the existence of God. Now, there are some men who claim to be atheist. They are fools. For the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And they have taken that position, and we'll get to the reason why they took that position pretty soon. But that's a position a person has to assume against his own. I mean, you have to fight to be an atheist. It isn't easy. You've got to fight with yourself. You've got to fight with evidences. You've got to set your brain on the shelf. Because you have to then somehow explain the whole universe with its myriad life forms, marvelous design and intricacies, and you've got to explain it all without any brain behind it. You'd have a much easier time explaining an Apple computer that just came into existence suddenly on your desk, materializing out of the materials that were in your desk. Because an Apple computer isn't really that complex when you're talking about life forms and the myriad life forms. There was one time in my growing up stages when I was sort of cutting loose from the parental influence, that I began to question the existence of God. And there were a couple of days that I began to wonder if God really exists, or is this something that people have just invented in their minds, And is there really God? Maybe I'm an atheist. Am I an atheist? And I took the supposition, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. But I found that it was much, much harder not to believe in God than it was to believe in God. I mean, to be an atheist, that was really work. In fact, I was lost. I was faced, first of all, with the problem of explaining why I'm here, how I'm here. And I could not do that. And so I thought, no, I'm not an atheist. It's too hard to be an atheist. It takes too much work. Yes, I believe there must be a God. Because you see, that is an innate consciousness that I have as I just look at the creation of God. So these characteristics, invisible characteristics of the invisible God, are clearly revealed in the things that God has created that I can see. Now, David tells us in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the earth shows his handiwork. And day unto day they utter their speech. Night unto night their voice is going forth. And it's a universal language, because there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So because everywhere in the world people can look up and see the stars except Southern California. You know, I think that that's one of the biggest disadvantages of living in a urban area that has smog and pollution and all. I think the biggest disadvantage of living in an area like this is the inability to really see the heavens at night. I think that's what I miss more than anything else. Living, you know, it has its advantages. Face it. We wouldn't be here if there weren't advantages in living in a densely populated area. There are advantages to it, but there are also disadvantages. And to me, the greatest disadvantage is the inability to see the stars at night, to see the clear blue skies, except on those rare occasions when we have the Santana winds or we have following right after a rainstorm, if you look quick before the Edison plant gets its oil-burning steam generators going, you know, and the refineries do their job and pollute the skies again. But up at the conference center, out in the deserts, oh, you see the skies again. I think that people need to get out and away every once in a while. Because you see, night into night, their voice is going forth, but in this area, the voice gets muffled and indistinct. There are too many other lesser lights that have a way of hazing out the brilliant stars and the beauty of the stars at night. But when you get out there in the deserts or up there on the mountains, again the voice gets clear. And you look out into the vastness of space and you see all of those stars. And suddenly you feel so small and so insignificant as you become aware of the greatness, the glory of the eternal God who created the universe. Now, Paul tells us that there are these two things that you can know: God's existence, His deity, and His eternal glory by these things that we see of His creation. There's nothing like walking through the woods by a stream, smelling the warm pine needles and hearing the music of the streams and seeing a deer dart off now and then and a squirrel chattering at you and the blue jays scolding you for invading their territory, and oh, how glorious it is. As you become aware again of God's existence, His wisdom, His glory. Now, you see, in this area, those people who are living in primitive conditions really have it all over us. Because they are living closer to nature, where that message comes more clearly to them of the existence of God. It's only when you get in these stupid, highly developed societies and smog-filled cities and all, that people begin to say, well, I'm an atheist. That's because they can't see the stars anymore. But those men who are close to nature, those men who live in the jungles who live close to nature, they're very conscious of God's existence. They're very conscious of God. I have a friend who was a missionary in Panama. And it was during the wet season. They really only have wet and dry seasons down there. They don't have summer and winter, just wet and dry. It's hot all the time, but sometimes it's wet hot, and other times it's a little more dry hot, but it's just no seasons, really. This was during the wet season. And these Indians living out there in the Darien have walked these paths for so many years through the jungles that the paths are worn down and are usually about a foot to 18 inches deep from just the natives walking on these paths. And of course, the jungle grows everywhere else. And to get to these remote little villages, you have to walk on these paths. And he was going to make a tour back through the villages, and he wrote ahead and told each of the leaders of the fellowships the night that he was going to be there so that they could gather the natives together for a special meeting as he was going to be itinerating through that area. And they had especially bad rains, and so he started off walking towards this one village, started off in the morning, and because the paths are worn down so deep, he was actually wading through water, a foot or so deep, all day long, getting out to this village where he was to have the service with these primitive people. And as the evening came on and he was approaching the village, he was soaked to the skin. And he got to thinking, oh boy, I hope someone is there tonight. You know, I'd hate to think of coming all this way, and I hope that the native pastor was able to get everybody together and all. And as he finally made his way to where the jungle clearing was and this little village existed, he saw the little thatched area building where they met, and he saw that the lanterns were on there, and he heard them singing, and oh, he was so thrilled that they were there, because he thought it would be terrible to go through all of this and not have anybody here tonight. And he made his way to the little church there in the village, and he went in, and the people were singing, the church was packed. And so he sat down on the chair up in the front next to the native pastor as another native was leading them in their singing. And he said, oh my, he said, it's sure nice to see the crowd here tonight. I'm certainly glad that you got them all together, that my letter got here in time for you to get them together. I'd sure hate to think of coming out here, you know, and no one going to be here. The pastor, native pastor, said, what letter? He said, the letter I sent you a couple weeks ago telling you that I was going to come. He said, we never got your letter. He said, then how come you're here? He said, the Lord spoke to us. Each of them. And told us to come to church tonight. There was going to be a service. And we think, oh, those poor people living out there in those primitive conditions, you know. I sometimes wonder how far we have advanced in our culture and by our technical society. If we want to prepare our meat in a very special way, we barbecue it. That's the only way they know how to fix their meat. We work like a dog all year so we can take 2 weeks out and go out into the woods and fish and hunt. And these guys fish and hunt every day of the year. I just wonder how advanced we really are. When we get back from a vacation like that, we say, oh man, that's living. Ooh, that's so great. You know, what a neat thing it is to, you know, just take a bath in a good, clear river. Go swimming in a Merced River or something. Man, that's nice. We work all year to get a couple weeks off up there. And yet these people enjoy that all the time. They don't have ulcers or nervous breakdowns or psychiatrists. No need of them. Sometimes you wonder, don't you? But living in those conditions, they become very aware of God. Keenly aware. Because they're living so close to nature. I do believe close to nature, close to God. I believe if a person does live close to nature, he becomes very conscious of God. I do think that there is an advantage of going up to the conference center spiritually. For there again, nature can speak to you once more. What does this big building across the street say to you? The heavy traffic on the freeway up there. The gray, smoggy skies. What do they tell you? They don't exhilarate me. I sometimes get depressed. But you get out in the nature, and again you become conscious of God. So that man who is way out there in the jungles is very conscious of God. He's conscious that God exists, and he's conscious of the power of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation, or the things that he has created in the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We understand by the things that God has made. His eternal power and his deity, his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, God holds us responsible to the light that we have. And even those people living in the primitive cultures are not true to even the light that they have. There is not a man alive who has not had that awareness, that was wrong, I should not have done that. We all of us have sinned against the light that we possess. We have all come short of the glory of God. No matter how basic we may understand God, or how basic may be our understanding of right and wrong, we have all violated our own awareness of what is good and what is evil. No man has lived with a perfectly clean conscience. Now, when we stand before God, man will be judged according to the light that he has. Thus, those who have heard of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and who have rejected, or who have even for a time followed along and then turned away, will receive the greatest condemnation and the greatest judgment. For they have sinned against the greatest light. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells of a master who went away to a far country, leaving his goods in the trust of a servant, who began to say, well, my Lord isn't going to come back for a while. He's delayed his return. Therefore, he began to be drunken. He began to abuse the other servants who were under his charge. And the Lord returned in a time in which he was not anticipating. And the Lord commanded that he be cut off and given his portion with the unbelievers, and that he should be beaten with many stripes. And then Jesus added, yet there will be those who have done things that would be worthy or deserving of many stripes. But because they did not know the will of God, they will be beaten with few. For unto whom much is given, much is required, and unto whom little is given, little is required. So a man will be judged according to the light that he has, which puts all of us in a heavier category, having received the clear light and revelation of God. I am then responsible to react and to obey that which I know. People who don't know will be responsible for that which they do know, no matter how basic it is. Now, you see, there are always those who will point out, well, in this culture, this particular thing is permitted. In this particular culture, you know, it's a part of the ritual and so forth, and they do this, it's a part of their cultural practices. And we look at it today and we say, oh, that's horrible. My, that's terrible. But they say, well, it's just part of their culture. They don't know that it's wrong. They have no consciousness of this being wrong. Well, they'll be judged according to what they know, though they're doing horrible things, atrocious things. Yet because they don't know, they'll be beaten with few stripes. Yet if you would do that, knowing what you know, then you'd be beaten with many stripes because you're sinning against the light and knowledge that you have. So definitely, Jesus teaches that a man will be judged according to that knowledge that he possesses. But all men are without excuse, because every man knows that God exists. And every man knows the eternal glory of God and the power of God as is revealed in nature. But God is talking really in this particular area here about a special group of people who are holding back the truth of God. It isn't that they don't have the truth of God. It isn't that they haven't been exposed to the truth of God, but are holding back the truth of God in unrighteousness. Or they are continuing in their unrighteousness in spite of the truth of God. Now, this is where it strikes home. None of us should be reading these passages and thinking, boy, you know, I hope they're listening over there. As we read this, we should all of us be getting an awareness and a consciousness of our own guilt before God. Because God has revealed His righteous standards. And if I hold the truth of God and still am living unrighteously, then it's talking about me. If I know that God says, "Thou shalt not lie," and I lie, then I'm holding the truth in unrighteousness. If I know that God has said, "Thou shalt not steal," and I steal, then I'm holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. If I know that God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and I commit adultery, I'm holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. And thus I'm guilty before God. And thus I need help. And that's Paul's purpose, is to show you that you are guilty before God, and then to show you the help that God has provided, this glorious righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith, or the righteousness that can be achieved only by faith in Jesus Christ. So, he's not talking about those that don't know God. He's not talking about those primitive natives out there in Africa, but he is talking about because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. That's the first step downward. Failing to glorify God as God, though I know God. Now, how is that accomplished? All right, I know that God is all wise. I know God to be omniscient. He knows everything. For me to argue with Him is failing to glorify Him as God. Because that's saying, "Hey God, I'm smarter than you are." I'm trying to argue God to see my position with God so that He might, you know, submit to my position. That's not glorifying Him as God. I feel that one of the most dangerous aspects of this name it, claim it folly that is being perpetrated across the country is the fact that it doesn't glorify God as God. If I come demanding that God do certain things and force God to do certain things because of my position of faith, and I have made my claim of it, and I have, you know, gone through this little ritual, and now God has to do it. If I can so order God around, then I have become God, and He's become the genie that has to obey my every command. And that's not glorifying God as God. That's saying I know better what I need than God knows. That's saying I am in control of things, not God. I have a better grasp than does God. And surely that is not glorifying God as God. When I begin to exalt my will, or begin to push my will, or begin to force my will in a situation and demand that God do the thing the way I want it done, that is failing to glorify God as God, and is extremely serious. God being God, should have my utmost respect and my utmost submission. That's glorifying Him as God, as I submit and say, "Well, God, Your will be done. All things I know are working together for good." And rather than murmuring against Him, complaining against Him, becoming bitter at Him because things aren't going the way I want them to go, to glorify Him as God is just that quiet submission. "Well, Lord, Your will be done. I'm trusting You. My life is in Your hands." And rather than fighting and complaining, just that beautiful submitting, knowing that my life is in God's hands and all things are working together for good. By my submission, I am glorifying Him as God. I'm acknowledging Him as God. Now, when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Neither were thankful. I pray that God will help us to never just take for granted the blessings and the goodness that God has bestowed, as though, "Well, He owes it to me. After all, I went forward and gave my life to Him, so, you know, He owes me now something in return." I pray that I will never lose that awe, that sense of wonder, that just being totally overwhelmed at the grace and at the goodness of God to my life. May God help us all to have a thankful heart, to be thankful unto God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Oh, if I only knew God's will for my life. Well, I can tell you what it is. Just give thanks to Him for everything. Learn to be thankful. Learn to praise God and give thanks to God. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But not glorifying God as God, you see, I start making my demands and I start getting pushy with God and I start getting the give-me's, and He owes it to me. After all, I have the right, you know, I have the authorities. And you start then demanding and not really being thankful for that which we have as we begin to make our demands upon God. And so the one follows the other. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, thinking that they were wiser than God, thinking that they knew better than God. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, this is the progression downward that takes place within a man when he rejects the light that God has given to him and sets himself against God, failing to glorify God as God. He soon becomes unthankful for the blessings of God, because after all, you know, God helps those that help themselves. And so why should I thank God for what I have done? I'm a self-made man. And you become vain in your imagination, your foolish heart becomes darkened. And professing yourself to be wise, you become a fool. I am always intrigued by the stupid things brilliant men believe in. I was invited one night, several years ago, to a meeting in a home in Huntington Beach where there was gathered a group of men, all of them possessing a doctorate. Their doctorates were in medicine, in psychology, in philosophy, many different fields. But these men, all of them, many of them were college professors, and they really represented the intelligentsia of Orange County. And they had invited me to this meeting that I might share with them my understanding of God. And I foolishly accepted the invitation. And as they were into their seeking to impress each other with their own wisdom and intelligence in their conversations and all, finally, one of the men sitting in a position of meditation in the center of the room said, "Well, Chuck, we want to now have you share with us your belief in God, but first of all, we are seekers. We've studied Buddhism. I'm a Buddhist priest. We've all of us taken LSD." And they began to tell me all the stupid things that they had done in order to try to find truth, and pretty much had gone the gamut. Anything and everything you could think of, seances and meditation and chanting and everything else. And they say, "Now, what do you have to say to us?" And I said, "Well, you've no doubt heard it before, but maybe we ought to start back at the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God." "Just a minute now. God. Are you referring to an anthropomorphical concept of God?" And then these guys started getting in a big lecture with each other and big arguments and going at it. Words I didn't understand. And finally, one of the wives that was there said, "Would you guys please shut up? We listen to you every week go through this same thing." They said, "After all, we invited Chuck here tonight. We at least ought to have the courtesy of letting him speak a few sentences before we chop him to pieces, you know." While they were arguing with each other, I was praying. First of all, I was praying, "Lord, you get me out of here. I promise never to come back again." I've often prayed that on the top of a wave in the storm surf, you know, and you get out there, you're finally out there, and then you wonder, "What am I doing out here?" When these things are beginning to crash, and I'll pray, "Lord, if you get me in, I won't come back out today." But to hear what these intelligent men the foolish things that they had done, were doing. Taking LSD and all of this kind of stuff. And they're intelligent men. I think of Timothy Leary, Harvard professor. And yet the foolish things, because they don't want to retain God, because they want to argue with God, because they want to exalt their wisdom over against God's. Their foolish hearts are darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools and they do foolish things. So the way down. And finally, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. They seek to corrupt God Himself. Well, it doesn't matter with God if we do this. They get that God doesn't care, or God doesn't see, or even worse, God approves of what we are doing. And so they change the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that we might become conscious of this tremendous responsibility that we have, knowing thy truth, hearing thy word. And Lord, as we see the folly of man and we realize that we all at one time were walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air that even now works in the children of disobedience. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Oh God, how thankful we are that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the old things are passed away and everything has become new. And no longer are we endeavoring, O God, to be righteous by our works or to present our efforts to Thee. But we just rest in that finished work of Jesus Christ and we rejoice in it tonight. And we thank You, Father, that You've revealed the new basis for righteousness, that of faith in Him, whereby each of us stand tonight, washed, cleansed, forgiven. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord be with you, and may the Lord bless you. May the Holy Spirit just really deal with each of our hearts as we look at our own relationship with God. Basically, am I thankful? Am I glorifying God as God? Have I submitted myself totally and completely into His hands? Do I challenge? Do I question? Do I complain and murmur with the things that He has seen fit to bring into my life? Or do I just commit my ways unto Him as a faithful Creator who knows better than I know what is best for me? Examine your heart, because this is where it all starts. When you start to challenge God, over the circumstances or incidents of your life. When you start to make that challenge, you're in a dangerous position. You could be the beginning of holding the truth of unrighteousness in unrighteousness. Well, yes, you still believe in God. But does that belief in God affect the way you live with your neighbor? Respond to your wife? Or respond to your husband? You see, if my faith in God doesn't have a practical outworking in my relationship with others, then my faith isn't a true faith. A true faith in God will result in a righteous relationship with others. So may God help you as you examine yourself to realize our total dependency upon Jesus Christ. We're helpless. We're guilty. If it were not for the grace of God, none of us have a chance. And realizing more and more my own unworthiness, I thank God more and more for that grace. And I become a very thankful person as I realize the truth about myself, that God still loves me and by His grace has washed and cleansed me and made me His child, you see. So may God open up your hearts to these words of the Spirit, and may you begin to hold the truth of God in righteousness, in Jesus' name.